Hey, well, good morning. I want to welcome all our campuses today from up north in Pflugerville down to Buda, north, central, south. We got people watching online through at Branson, down in Dripping Springs, and really all over the world. And thanks for tuning in. I am super excited about this series and why we wanted all to be together with all our campuses as we start to tackle some of these questions. And you know, we are a church that invites people to explore God. We say, doubters, welcome. And we mean it because we think there are actually good answers to your good questions, right? You don't have to have a frontal lobotomy in order to have faith. It's actually rational, as I hope you'll start to see today. And in fact, start sending us your questions, because over these next two series, this one we're doing on the Bible and then on the supernatural, like angels and demons and all that stuff, send us your questions to questions@gatewaychurch.com. And at the end of these two series, we're going to do an open Q&A and try to address some of those questions. But you know, when we've done those Q&As and when we just ask on the streets, there are lots of questions aimed at the Bible. Questions like, is there any evidence the Bible is from God? Can you even trust what the Bible says historically? Hasn't the Bible been copied, translated, and changed over the years? Didn't myth creep in to make Jesus into a legend? I mean, did Jesus really even claim to be the Son of God? And isn't the Bible full of errors and contradictions? Didn't Constantine choose the books of the Bible in 325 AD? What was the Holy Grail? And how much time will it take to sort all this out? And these are good questions. And there are good answers. There are. They're yes, yes, no, no, yes, no, no, who cares, and 30 minutes. Let's close in prayer. Now today we're starting this series, What is the Bible Good For? And today we're talking about how can you know if it's from God? And if you're still skeptical about God, about the Bible, I hope you'll start to see how rational faith in God actually is. If you're a follower of Jesus, but you still struggle with things in the Bible, I hope in this series it'll help you get some handles on how to make sense of it for yourself. And even if you're here and you love the Bible, you love connecting with God through the Bible, this will help you to help others that you're mentoring or others that struggle. Now, let me just say, today may feel a little different than other talks. Today, I'm asking you to really think with me, all right? Normally, I just ask you to stay awake. But we're gonna get a little heady today and it's gonna go quick, so stay focused. And here's why. This is really important. You need to understand these things if you're going to trust the Bible. And you know, this was my big question before I left a career in engineering to go into ministry. It's all based on this book. How do I know I can trust it? So we're going to dive into that today. But first, let me just point something out. You know, we all have voices in our heads. Have you ever noticed that? You know, we all have these thoughts that bombard our heads. And some come from parents and childhood experiences, you know, that tell us things like, you can do anything, or you'll never amount to anything. Or if you're not married with two kids by 30, you're a loser. Or, you know, there are all kinds of voices that scream at us. Give up, he'll never change. Work harder, you bum. I mean, we get bombarded every day with voices about how to do business and what to buy or what to wear or how to act or what's expected, right? How you'll be accepted. Now, some of these voices that we hear in our heads are what God intends. They're truth, but some are lies. And they destroy our life. But how do you know? Who do you listen to, right? Well, what if I told you that there is a book that claims to be God's word, God's voice, claiming to want to lead you into freedom and life and love and joy and peace? And what if I told you there's really good evidence to trust it and it's the most unique book of all history? Wouldn't that book at least need to take a place in your top five list of sources of voices to listen to? And that is the Bible. You know, many people think the Bible's just one book. It's not. It's not one book equal to all others. It's actually the most unique book in history. I'll tell you why. First, it's unique in its composition. See, the Bible is not actually one book. It's a compilation of 66 different books that had been written over a 1,600-year period between 1500 BC and about 100 AD. It's divided into the 39 books of the Jewish Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. The Old Testament claimed to be prophets writing from God. The New Testament claimed to be eyewitnesses of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. It was written by 40 different authors from every walk of life. Moses was a highly educated political leader. Peter was a fisherman. David was a king. Matthew worked for the IRS. You know, Esther was a queen. Ruth was a peasant. And yet, it was written on three continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe, and in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And most importantly, it was written addressing all the nations. See, unlike other religious works, the Bible is not talking about some local deity addressing one particular people group. God is claiming that he created all people, loves them all equally, and intends all of them to be his children if we want to. And what's amazing is the unity across these 66 books. In fact, watch this video by the Bible Project that explains it.
So the Bible is one of the most influential books of all time, but what is it exactly?
Yeah, some people treat the Bible like a divine behavior manual that dropped out of heaven. Others use it like a theology dictionary, written to answer all of our questions about God. And others still think of it like a grab bag of spiritual one-liners and inspiring stories.
But here's the thing. The Bible isn't written as a rule book or theology dictionary or even as a collection of inspirational writings.
Then what is the Bible?
Well, open up the Bible to page one and read the opening words.
In the beginning.
Now, turn to the last chapter of the Bible where you can read this.
And they reigned forever and ever. Okay, so the Bible's telling a story from beginning to end.
Yeah, it's one epic narrative about how God has appointed humanity as his partners to oversee this amazing world. It's about how we've ruined that partnership and how God is restoring us and our world through Jesus.
Okay, one story, but there's a lot going on. Many plots, many characters, all written in many different books.
But once you see how every book has a careful literary design, you won't get lost. And you can see how it fits into the overall storyline.
There are also important repeated themes that weave through the entire biblical story.
Yeah, like the covenants that God makes with people.
Or the hope for a human who will confront evil.
Or how God's justice will one day make all things right. And every theme culminates in the story of Jesus.
There are also a lot of strange words in the Bible, words we don't use in normal language.
But when we take time to understand them, we discover profound ideas that contribute to the overall biblical story.
So it takes work to know how to read the different types of literature in the Bible.
But once you do learn how, you'll discover that the Bible is a work of literary genius that can transform how you live and how you think about everything.
So it's one story. It's the story of God who claims to love the people he created, but he gave us a free will. And it's about God trying to win us back to his love. And the very fact that it is a unified story, I believe itself is supernatural. I mean, just think about it. What if I gave you the assignment to go down to the library, right, and pick one controversial subject, find 10 authors, they can be from the same time period, same culture, same language, but how likely would 10 different authors agree on one controversial subject? Not very likely, right? Now imagine if you added in picking authors across 1,600 years, different language, different cultural situations, different socioeconomic backgrounds, how likely then would they agree on even one controversial subject? Not happening, right? And that's where you start to get a picture of how unique the Bible is. 40 different human authors over 1,600 years agreeing on controversial subjects like the character of God, the problem of evil, the purpose of life and morality and ethics, and most importantly, the coming of this Messiah who would make a way for all people to be made right with God just by an act of the heart, of faith, of trust. And so you read other books, religious or otherwise, and from ancient history, and you get heroes, right? Not so with the Bible. No perfect people allowed, as we like to say. There are no heroes in the Bible other than Jesus. And in fact, what you get, you start to read the Old Testament, it disturbs us, right? I mean, it's chock full of passion and violence and sex and rage and despair and betrayal and dismemberment and treachery. Kind of like dating was for some of us, right? And it disturbs us because it's so real world. But The Bible is also the story of God's unfailing love and mercy, even when wayward humans keep going astray and doing all kinds of horrific things, and how God wants to enter into life and help us actually overcome evil by trusting God and his forgiveness and his guidance, so we become more of the people, the loving people he intended us to be. So if you're even open to seeking God, I mean, if you even call yourself educated, wouldn't it make sense to at least read the most unique book in all of history? And if you say you follow God, doesn't it make sense to make it a priority to read and listen to what he says? All right, but skeptics will say, but how can you trust the Bible when it's been copied and changed over thousands of years and it's full of errors? And here's the idea. You guys have heard of the telephone game, right? You ever played the telephone game? It's like I have a sentence, right? And I go down and I whisper a sentence, you know, into this guy's ear, and then he's supposed to whisper it to the next and the next. And by the time it gets to the end of the row, it's this hilarious changed sentence. It's not even close to what I said, right? And that's what people assume. And I've heard people say this, like, oh, you know, the Bible, you can't trust it's been copied and changed through the years. And whenever someone says that to me, my first question is, well, let me ask you, have you ever read the whole Bible thoroughly? 9 out of 10? Well, not thoroughly. Well, have you ever read the whole New Testament? Well, not the whole thing. Well, do you know what textual criticism is? Oh, yeah, I'm good at criticism. No, textual criticism, it's a science. It's a science of how we figure out how well an ancient manuscript has been transmitted down and how accurate it is to the original. See, because what you have to understand is the Bible is unique in its transmission. It's unique. There is no other ancient work of history that's been so well preserved. Now, if you go out on the internet, you'll hear people say things like, oh, there are 150,000 errors in the Bible. Well, is that true? Well, yes and no. You know, what exactly does it mean? Well, there have been copy errors through the centuries, but what does that mean? First, we don't possess the original autograph of any ancient work, not of Plato, not of Muhammad, not of Shakespeare, none. And that is actually where the science of textual criticism comes in. It's not really a problem if we have enough copies. Textual criticism looks at the copies and puts together what the original said. And this is true of every ancient work. So when critics say 150,000 variants, or they say errors, what does it really mean? Well, that's how many variations there are in the copies. But look, the more copies, the more variations you would expect. And that includes every time a word is misspelled or left out, and if it's copied 100 times incorrectly, that's 100 errors, okay? And so you can see how this can multiply. Let me give you an example. Let's say you find 5 ancient manuscript copies of the New Testament of various dates, all right? And the manuscript 1 says this: Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world. The second one says Christ Jesus, okay? So that's different. That'd be a variant, is the Savior of the whole world. All right, third one says, Jesus Christ S, the Savior of the whole world. Okay, that's another one. Jesus Christ is TH, Savior of the WHLE world. Fifth manuscript, Christ, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole WRLD. That would be 7 errors or variants, all right? And if we found 100 copies, that would be 700 variants or errors. But is there really a problem here? I mean, don't you think you could figure out what the original said from these copies? I mean, I think Congress could figure out what was originally meant, right? And when you talk about the 150,000 variants of the Bible, that is what we're talking about. You know, we have over 25,000 copies of the New and Old Testament to compare. That's a good thing. But the more copies, the more potential for variance. And so that's what you've got. So look at this. This is a chart of all these ancient documents, the best attested that we have. So look at the top, writings of Caesar written in about 100 AD. The earliest copy we have is from 900 AD, which means a 1,000-year time span between the original and the copy. And there are only 10 copies, but that's how we piece together what we know. And you can kind of look down to the second to last, Homer's Iliad. It's the best attested to that we have. Written in 900 BC, we have a copy from 400 BC. That's amazing, only 500 years difference, and there's 643 to piece it back together. That's the best in all ancient history other than the New Testament. Written in about 40 to 100 AD, we have a fragment from 125 AD, 25 years after the original, and we have 24,000 copies to put back together the original. What does this all mean? Well, when people say we have no idea what the original writers of the Bible wrote, that's absurd. They don't know. That's just word on the street. No other book of history has been so well preserved. You know, Bruce Metzger, who is a scholar in textual criticism at Princeton, says if you take the 20,000 lines or sentences of the New Testament, only 40 are in doubt, and no doctrine, no meaning really rests on those 40. So 40 out of 20,000 sentences is why Metzger says this. After you take the 20,000 lines in the New Testament, it's safe for any scholar to say there's at least a 99.6% accuracy. Look at that. You can trust that your English translation, which is based on a almost 100% accurate Greek manuscript that we have today. Now, what about the Old Testament? Well, we have over 1,000 copies. Mostly, they were fragments. Until 1948, we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, in the Middle East, we found 38 out of the 39, we found copies of 38 of the 39 books of the Old Testament, some complete manuscripts, written from 300 BC. So then the big question is, all right, now we have one existing in 300 BC, how well does it compare to our copies thousands of years later? Notre Dame professor Eugene Ulrich did an Oxford series on the Dead Sea Scrolls. Here's what he said. The scrolls have shown that our traditional Bible has been amazingly accurately preserved for over 2,000 years. And in it we found, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found a complete book of Isaiah. 95% of it exactly matched our Hebrew copy 2,000 years later. 95%. That's unbelievable. And that's why Jeff Sheeler of U.S. News and World Report says this of the Isaiah scroll. He said, beyond some incidental copying errors, scholars have found only 13 relatively small variations, a phrase or a verse or two missing or added when compared to the modern text. They do nothing to alter the meaning of the text. And this, friends, is why someone as famous as Sir Frederick Kenyon, archaeologist and principal librarian of the British Museum, would say this: the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures, the Bible, have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Nation of Israel didn't play the telephone game. That's what, there were laws, there were classes of scribes and lawyers created for the very purpose of preserving the Bible because they believed it was God's word. So in summary, when someone naively tells you, oh, the Bible, you can't trust, it's been copied and changed so many times, tell them, go do your homework. Because it is the most accurately preserved document in all history, which itself points to God's hand behind it, right? All right, but people start reading it, and they read hard-to-believe things, right? Jonah surviving 3 days of whale indigestion. You know, Noah and the ark, you know, taking two of each species on to the ark in a worldwide flood, and Jesus raised from the dead, and they see these miraculous things, they go, whoa, 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 whoa. You know, and it raises insurmountable questions. Questions like, you know, okay, if Noah took every species two by two to save them, why didn't he just swat the two mosquitoes and be done with it, right? But people read these miracles and they say this, hard to believe it's not myth. But here's another thing you got to understand. The Bible's unique in its claims. From first to last, the authors are claiming to be speaking as prophets from God. All right? They're recording God's interaction and communication with humanity over thousands of years from the beginning of written history. Peter puts it like this in the New Testament. Prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So in other words, this isn't saying dictation, like Jeremiah, take a note. God didn't do that, right? Instead, it's more like this. Imagine if I created a box of colored pencils to write a message. And each pencil is uniquely expressing my message, but in its own unique, colorful way, right? But it's still my message. And this is saying God, the creator, created unique humans to express his heart and mind through them, but he used their unique style, their unique life situation and culture and genre of writing, from history to parable to poetry, which is really why there's no real such thing as a literal interpretation. If literal means you leave out context and metaphor and style of writing. Let me give you an example. David in the Psalm says, God will cover you with his feathers. Under his wings, you'll find refuge. This is poetry. He's using metaphor. He's not literally describing God as a giant chicken, right? And Jesus used metaphor and parable. So you got to understand, what are you reading? Because not everything is metaphor or parable. Some is history. Some is didactic teaching. It's meant to be factual. Truth claims, like Jesus claimed God inspired the whole Old Testament. Right here in Matthew 5, Jesus says, don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. That's how they refer to the Old Testament. No, I came to fulfill them. I assure you, until heaven and earth disappear, even the smallest detail of God's law will remain until its purpose is achieved. See, it uniquely claims to be God's words. You know, it's fascinating. Mortimer Adler wrote a book called Truth in Religion. Adler is a philosopher on the cover of Time magazine last century. He edited the Encyclopedia Britannica, and he didn't believe in any religion, but later in life, he writes this book, Truth in Religion, to see if there's any truth. And here's what he found. Among the major religions of the world, only three religions claim to have a supernatural foundation to be found in a sacred scripture that purports or claims to be from God, a divine revelation. The three religions distinguished by this claim are Judaism, Christianity, both contained in the Bible, and the religion of Islam, contained in the Quran. Among the other religions, only some claim to have logical and factual truth, but the truth they claim to have is of human, not divine, origin. Now, the assumption that gets kicked around in our culture is that, well, all the world's religions are claiming that God revealed them. They're all the same. Not the case if you actually read their sacred writings, which I've read many of them. The Bible is unique in its claims. And by the way, after writing that book, Truth in Religion, Mortimer Adler actually became a follower of Jesus. So for clarity, the Quran comes 600 years after Jesus, claiming that the Old Testament and New Testament are from God, but they've been corrupted through transmission through the years. Jesus was the Messiah, but wasn't crucified. But historians will tell you, it's verified outside the Bible even, Jesus was definitely crucified. So the Bible is claiming to record God's interaction with humanity over thousands of years. And if that's the case, wouldn't we expect the miraculous, the supernatural? So you may say, well, it doesn't seem like God does the miraculous today. But here's what you have to understand, the timeline even of the Bible. You know, it's not like it happened all the time. This is recording thousands of years of history. The miracles didn't all happen. I mean, sometimes there was hundreds of years between the miracles you're reading about. So it's unique in its composition. It's unique in its transmission. It's uniquely claiming to be inspired by God. But you may say, well, just because it claims to be God's word doesn't mean that's true. True. It's true. But God actually tells us in the Bible how we can know it's truly from God. Because he says God alone knows history. And it's unique in its historical claims. Now, the truth is, humans are not good at predicting the future. You know, in 1875, the director of the U.S. Patent Office resigned, complaining there's nothing left to invent. Yeah, except the car and the telephone and the airplane and the computer, the all-important microwave dinner, you know, cell phone. I mean, you can go on and on, right? Thomas Watson, chairman of IBM in 1943, said, I think there's probably a world market for maybe 5 computers. I mean, we don't know. More importantly, a study of the top 10 psychics' predictions over a 3-year period found that 98% were totally incorrect. Humans can't predict the future, but God claims he can. And in 1500 BC, God says this to Moses, you may wonder, how will we know? How will we know whether a prophecy is from the Lord? If the prophet speaks in the Lord's name, but his prediction does not happen or come true, you'll know that the Lord did not give that message. So God says, how can you know whether these books come from me? I'm the only one who knows the future. And in the 66 books of the Bible is contained over 1,800 predictions concerning over 700 separate subjects. And we're not talking about fortune cookie kind of predictions, like, you know, you'll meet someone really interesting next year, or a really well-known celebrity will have a tragic end to her marriage. Yeah, like that happens daily, right? No, God gave us a way we can know and verify in history this is truly from God. And by the way, friends, this is what convinced me. So look at this picture of the Isaiah scroll found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's a complete book of Isaiah, as I said, dating from about 300, carbon dated to about 300, 250 BC, 250 years before Jesus was born. We found it in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Here's a fragment of the book of Daniel. We found 8 different fragments or copies like this of the book of Daniel, carbon dated 150 years before Jesus was born. We also have copies of the book of Jeremiah, carbon dated 225 years before Jesus was born. Yet look at the historical events God foretells through these 3 prophets. And make note, we have copies predating Jesus, okay? And this is verified in history even outside the Bible. All right, you still with me? Because this is getting good, all right? My engineer is geeking out right now. I don't want you to miss this. All right, Daniel, in 535 BC, foretells the events of 6 kings that actually happened between 529 and 164 BC. This is Daniel 11 and 12. He foretells that there will be 4 Persian kings in succession. The last one will attack Greece, but be overcome. And the 5th king, the Greek king, will be greater than, will overcome all the Persians. But his heir will not rule. His kingdom will be divided into 4 regions. Now this is in the Bible, okay, in Daniel. Between 529 and 464, this happened. There were 3 Persian kings. The 4th Persian king, Xerxes, attacks Greece and then burned Athens, but then is overcome. Alexander the Great, the Greek king, 332 BC, okay, overcomes and conquers the known world. Now, check this out. Josephus, a Roman Jewish historian writing in Jesus' day, says this. And when the book of Daniel was shown to him, referring to Alexander in 332 BC, in which he had declared that one of the Greeks would destroy the empire of the Persians, he, Alexander, believed himself to be the one indicated and in his joy dismissed the multitude for the time being. Did you catch that? I mean, this is a first century Jewish Roman historian saying in 332, Alexander the Great reads Daniel's prophecy about himself, gets all happy, you know, because he believes he's going to defeat Persia. He just didn't read the rest. But he did defeat Persia. He conquered the known world in 7 years, but he died of alcoholism at age 33. And then his 4 generals kill his 1-year-old son. So just like Daniel said, his son didn't inherit the kingdom, but it was divided into 4 empires between those generals, just like Daniel said. And Josephus tells us Daniel must have been written in the 4th or 5th century BC for a copy to come to Alexander the Great. And so how did he predict what actual kings and nations would do between 529 and 164 BC? God's word. All right, but Daniel goes on. Daniel foretells the date the Messiah will come Exactly, 32 AD. You can see this in Daniel 9. I don't have time to go into it. I've done other messages. You can go out on our Gateway Church website, click Explore God, and under Jesus, go through all those messages. I go into depth of how he does that. But look, he also says that Messiah will be killed, all right, before the temple is destroyed. That's Daniel 9. This is actual history, pre-written. Do you see this? Jesus was crucified in about 32, 33 AD. But then he also says Jerusalem and the temple will then be destroyed. And this happened. So Jesus is crucified 32 AD. The Romans come in 70 AD, wipe out Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and the temple has still not been rebuilt. History. All right, Isaiah in 680 BC says the Messiah will come from Galilee. Go read it, Isaiah 9. History confirms Jesus not only claimed to be the Messiah, but he lived and taught in Galilee. Do you see how specific this is? The time Jesus will come, the place he will be. And then Isaiah 52 and 53, the Messiah will be rejected, suffer disfiguration, be pierced through his hands and his feet. You ever see Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ? It's pretty brutal, isn't it? Go read Isaiah 52 and 53. It was pre-written before Jesus was flogged and tortured and mocked and crucified by nailing his hands and his feet to a cross. And this is foretold in a scroll we possess that's older than Jesus. It's amazing. But it also says in Isaiah 53, the Messiah will die to pay for our sins. He tells why Jesus would do this, and that the Messiah would be buried in a rich man's grave. History tells us Joseph of Arimathea was one of the ruling religious leaders who had Jesus crucified, but he became a believer, gets Jesus' body, and puts it in his own rich man's tomb. After the Messiah dies, Isaiah tells us, after he dies for our sins, he will see the light of life. He'll be resurrected. Historians all agree that the followers of Jesus at least claim that he was risen from the dead and they saw him, and 10 out of 12 of them were really willing to be martyred for not recanting the belief that Jesus was risen from the dead. But Isaiah foretold it. You see that? And not only that, he foretold that all the nations would rally to the Messiah, Isaiah chapter 11. Now, faith in Jesus is growing fast. The church is largest in China and South America and Asia today, and across Africa. The fastest growing church in the world is in Iran, where to convert to faith in Jesus means death. How do you explain? Right here at Gateway, we have 65 nations represented. How do you explain that the whole world is worshiping the Messiah? But more, how do you explain that it was written down in 680 BC that it would happen? God's word. He wants us to know. He wants us to know so that we'll love him and follow him. But there's more. God says that the Jewish people will be scattered across the globe for rejecting the Messiah. That was in Isaiah 11. Jesus said it again, and he wept when he said it. Why are you rejecting me? If you'd only known. But from 70 AD to 1948, the Jewish people were scattered. There was no Israeli nation, no land, no Israeli government. Yet for 2,000 years, the Jewish people retained their identity all across the globe. But do you know Jeremiah said this? In Jeremiah 31, he says, God will regather the Jewish people in the last days back to Jerusalem. And in Isaiah 66, it says, Israel will be reborn as a sign to the whole world of God's reality. Don't miss this. In 1948, Israel became a nation overnight. There it is in the New York Times. Israel becomes a nation overnight. How did these prophets know in advance the history of entire nations? God's word. And look at what God said in Isaiah 66. Has a nation ever been born in a single day? The answer is no. Has a country ever come forth in a moment? No. But by the time Jerusalem's birth pangs begin, remember the Holocaust? Her children will be born. Would I ever bring this nation to the point of birth and not deliver it? Asked the Lord. Friends, this is God's word. Don't miss the point. God foretold all this so that we would trust him and love him and know how much he loves us. And we'd follow him so he could give us life and freedom. and peace. Isaiah 45, God says, "Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none but me. Turn to me and be saved. Be set right relationally with me." That's what he wants. That's all he wants. He doesn't want you to prove you're good enough or jump through a bunch of religious hoops. He just wants your heart turned back and made right with him. And Jesus made a way that's all it takes. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. See, friends, there's only one explanation that makes sense of all this. The Bible really is from God. And then that leaves us with a very important question. Will I listen to it and will I follow it? Or will I just listen to the voices in my head? Or will I take account of what God claims to be his word and let him lead me into what he says is going to be freedom and life for me? So that's why I want to challenge you during the series to start reading the Bible daily, okay? At least during the series. And here's how you can do it. Download our Gateway Austin, our Gateway Church app, and right there, there's going to be a Bible reading plan called Connecting with God. So you can just text that or do the QR code. You'll get the Gateway app, and our South Campus pastor, Eric Bryant, put together a reading plan through the book of Luke, and at the first of each is a Bible Project video to give you better understanding, kind of the context, and help you understand it better. And start here. Start with the life of Jesus. Why? Don't start with the Old Testament. Okay, why? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The way we understand the confusing things, as we'll look at in the weeks to come, the confusing things of the Old Testament is through the lens of the one who fulfilled what it was all about. Okay, so start there, and let's commit to not let the unknown or the confusing keep us from what's very well known and that we can understand. And let's start learning how to hear God's voice through the scriptures together. All right, I'm going to turn it over to our campuses now. And here at North, I want to pray for us before we listen to a song. God, you know, years ago, I had all these questions. And I was a skeptic. I was a doubter. And thank you for showing me that if we really want to know, we can know. There's plenty of evidence out there that you are real and alive. You love us more than we can imagine. And you want us to know your heart. You want us to know your will, because we get led astray. We get lied to and deceived. We hurt one another. But thank you that you are so gracious and forgiving. And that you give us these promises because you're kind. You're merciful. You're good. Help us to realize there is no one who knows us better than you. No one who loves us more than you. No one who is more for us than you. And so God, help us learn to meet you in your word and to trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen.